Good morning. As you'd expect, after being a father for a couple weeks, I have 15% more wisdom, and the jokes are probably going to be 15% cheesier too. You're like, how is that possible? I know. I'm going to dial it up out of a little more, I think, to the next level. So we have been doing a series called The 12, and I want to say, as usual with our first and third Sundays of the week, we'll have a small group discussion tonight at the church at 5 p.m. Anyone's welcome to come be part of it. It's always a great time to go deeper into God's Word and study together, have a conversation. Anyone's welcome to be part of that. So 5 p.m. tonight, you're welcome to come back. It's always a good time. So we've been doing this series called The 12, where we've looked at kind of the 12 disciples. In our first sermon, we really saw how they were kind of a ragtag group. Scripture just describes them, actually, in the book of Acts, when they see what the disciples are doing. It's like they look at them like they're just plain, ordinary men. It's kind of a slap in the face. How are they doing this? How are they changing the world? And when we really broke down a few weeks ago, a look at this list, remember, like, Simon the Zealot was in there, and Jesus didn't even believe what the Zealots believed, but he invited him in. He was a part of this group. I mean, how did Jesus do this? And you'd think that Jesus would change the world maybe by just getting maybe a huge ministry started in a certain way, but he did it by gathering a group and saying, go and change the world. And obviously, he overcame the tomb, so that was a big part of what happened to propel this group. But how did this group of pretty ordinary people, people that are a lot like you and me, how did this group get this whole thing off the ground? What did they see? What did they know? That's what we're asking, and we're doing this series. It's kind of a precursor to the series that we're going to do next in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts helps us to see the church really getting off the ground, seeing what these guys did that was so amazing. One thing that you'll notice is, as you look in the life and ministry of Jesus, if you're kind of reading through, if you'll allow yourself to, you'll be confused by what he does and what he says sometimes. How many of you have been kind of confused? There's like a problem that Jesus encounters, and you're like, I don't know if I would have done it that way, or I don't know that I would have thought to say that. Jesus is so genius in his responses so often, but there's other stories and other times when you're kind of reading along, you're like, what? What? Why did that happen that way? Why did Jesus choose to do it in that fashion? And one of those stories that you can really notice that in is in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22. I want you to kind of think about this as we're reading. Just think of it through the lens of, okay, what is kind of confusing and strange about this story? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, very kosher, and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." So you can kind of just shout out, what is weird about this story? What kind of jumps out as weird to you? Spit on the eyes, that's a kind of a weird one. It's like, I don't know if it's worth getting healed for that, have someone spit on my eyes. They see he's healed to see people like trees, yeah, and he's kind of confused. And it doesn't say whether he was blind from birth or not, but you want to say, how does he know what trees look like, perhaps? Yeah, That's a good question. Don't go into the village. It's strange. Someone said, "Watch out for the village people." Yeah, that's probably a good motto to live by. That is a very strange part. It starts from the beginning when they bring him to Jesus. Jesus takes him outside of the village to do this. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Like, okay, yeah, I'll do it, but not in Glendale. All right, we're going to have to drag you out to a different part. And then Jesus is very specific, says, don't go back into the village, which is odd because you kind of wonder, is the guy from the village or not? And is Jesus saying, don't go home? It's confusing. That's one thing that you see as kind of a theme, especially in the Gospel of Mark. It says, it's called what's the messianic secret. Jesus is constantly saying, don't tell anybody yet. And he kind of wants to keep it hush hush. Anything else you guys see? You got most of it, I'd say. Yeah, it's a very strange, it's the only miracle that he has to like do twice, which is a little weird, isn't it? I mean, this is Jesus who at other times in his ministry, like he stands above the wind and the waves and says, "Peace be still." And the waves stop, the winds are over, the storm is done. Or he stands outside Lazarus's tomb and says, "Lazarus, come out," and this dead guy comes walking out of the tomb. And this one, when Jesus performs the miracle, it's like he's an eye doctor. And he doesn't say, like, "You're now healed." He goes, "Do you see anything?" It's kind of a weird, it's different, isn't it? It's different than "peace be still." It's like, did that work or not? I don't know. Did that work? Did that help? It's very different than oftentimes we see Jesus is so confident and we see him as doing these amazing things and he does this one and it's like, oh, does this click better than that click? It's like being at the eye doctor, right? Did that one work? It's kind of a surprising thing. And so sometimes when you look at the stories of Jesus, some of the ministry, you'll have a list of questions like that. Why did that happen that way? Why did it take twice? Why did he say, "Go out of the village"? Why did he do it that way? And when you spend time looking at the life and ministry of Jesus, there are going to be times that it's kind of confusing. It doesn't necessarily make sense. But this one, if you continue to read on, I think when you understand the whole context of what's going on here, you begin to understand maybe why this story was there. And in the Gospel of Mark, one thing that you'll see is there are stories that are kind of metaphors for other stories. I think this one is a prime example of that because right after this, starting in verse 27, Jesus has what I call a DTR with the disciples. Anybody know a DTR, define the relationship, is what probably was used about 5 to 10 years ago, so that dates me a little bit. But a DTR is when you'd sit down with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and usually it was she who would ask, like, "So what are we? Are we dating? What's going on?" Maybe you had one on Valentine's Day where you had to do a DTR. And so Jesus has this kind of DTR with the disciples. All right, let's define this relationship. And he's just having this conversation, which again, I find so interesting. Jesus just walking around like, who do people say I am? You know, what's the word on the street about me? What do you guys think? What are people saying? What are you hearing? And the disciples kind of, they just answer, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. And you have to recognize, all of those things are absolutely amazing things. What's happened to John the Baptist at this point? His head has been cut off, separated from his body. So some people are saying, you're John the Baptist, who you're like come back from the dead. So that's pretty significant. Others say, Elijah, you're Elijah come back from the dead. Others are saying you're one of the prophets. There hasn't been prophetic speech in 400 years in Israel's history. So that's a huge deal. All of these are kind of huge accomplishments, things that is definitely a high praise, high seat of honor. But Jesus is right. I've gotten what everyone else thinks about me. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, who's always the bold one, as we looked in the look at the ministry of the disciples, he's always the one who's willing to jump out of the boat first, always willing to put his foot in his mouth first, and he's going to eventually in this story, don't worry. But he's always willing to do the things first, be the bold one. He comes out and says, "You're the Messiah." And this is a huge moment. This story is a pivotal moment in the first three Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry when his disciples recognize who he truly is. Because in the Gospel of Mark and other Gospels, the writers use what's called audience omniscience, which means that as they're writing, they tell people who are reading, this is who Jesus is. And then you kind of have this omniscient understanding of what's happening as a reader that the characters in the story don't always know. It's kind of like a horror movie when you know that there's 12 people and they all like split up into groups and the slasher's hiding in this closet and they keep walking in there somehow, you know, like, okay, the best idea is for all of us to split up, and it goes horrible. They've obviously never seen a horror movie themselves before because I know that's a terrible idea. And as the audience, you have this omniscient understanding, don't go in there, don't go in that closet, be careful. You think there might be some blood in the room left from before, but they don't recognize that and they go in. You're like, no, don't do it. So you have this omniscient understanding of what's happening. That's the same kind of understanding that the gospel writers give us, because from the very beginning of Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So from the very get-go, Mark says, this is where we're going. This is where this story is headed. And so you have this omniscient understanding as a reader of this story. You understand it better than the characters themselves. And so this is an absolutely huge, monumental moment in this gospel, because Mark identifies Jesus correctly. All of these other things that people are saying, you're John the Baptist come back to life, you're a prophet, you're Elijah, all these things, they're extremely significant things. But Peter says, actually, it's even more than that. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior of the world. And so in this moment, you want to clap for Peter. You want to say, congratulations, good job, you finally get it. And as the audience, as we've been reading this, we see, okay, this is a hugely significant moment. You want to clap for him, giving a standing ovation. But unfortunately, if you clap for him there, you clap a little bit too soon, because the story continues in verse 31. So Jesus then says, yeah, Peter, you're right. You're correct. And he begins to teach exactly what that means. What does it mean that I'm the Son of Man? What does it mean that I am now the Savior, that I'm the Messiah? So he begins to teach. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, which I think has my vote for the awkwardest verse in Scripture. Because Peter says this, you know, here's my bold claim, you're the Messiah, I'm on your side. Then, right when Jesus says, all right, now I'm going to flesh this out a little bit. This is what this means. Peter, okay, you've made this claim, good job, congratulations, you have understood who I am. And then he begins to explain, here is what it means for me to be the Messiah. And Peter's like, I don't like that. Wait, I don't want the Messiah. Like, Jesus, you must misunderstand what the Messiah means. So in this moment, as he's teaching a group of people, he goes and pulls Jesus aside. And I can see him kind of putting his arm on his shoulder and be like, hey, you know, I know you're Jesus and all, and you're the Messiah. But you're kind of wrong about the Messiah thing and what that means. And I've just never seen someone be pulled aside. You can't really pull someone aside unless you are like higher rank than them, right? And you can't really, that's not something that you go, hey, buddy, like, hey, sorry about that. And so this is my vote for the awkwardest verse in Scripture, because as he's teaching, Peter then goes, hey, Jesus, let me pull you aside. And you imagine the other people just kind of standing around, not sure. And he begins to rebuke Jesus. Again, Peter, sometimes he doesn't really get it. He's willing to say the things at the beginning, but he doesn't always understand or get exactly what it means. So as he's taught these people, he then pulls them aside. He pulls Jesus away from the crowd and begins to rebuke him. No, that can't possibly be it. You're the Messiah. Hey, Jesus, come over on the side with me. I've got a few things to teach you about yourself. That's basically what Peter does. And it creates this great contrast, I think. Because Peter has just said, you're the Messiah, and we want to clap for him. And this is this huge moment in Scripture. And it's contrasted with this next moment when Peter's like, well, I don't want you to be the Messiah that way, though. If that's what it means, then I don't really want to follow you. You have this great contrast of Peter, who says, yeah, let's start a revolution, you're the Messiah, and then Jesus begins to teach on what it means. And Peter's like, well, I don't want that. It's this great contrast. In a lot of ways, it's like Peter has taken a test. If you have no knowledge of the content of a test, do you want it to be multiple choice or essay? Anybody? Multiple choice? Yeah, you want it to be multiple choice. Imagine that you were taking a test and this question came up on the test. What is the key event that happened at the turn of the 19th century in Madagascar? Does anybody have any Madagascaran historians in here? No? Good. All right, we're good. I tried to pick a really random question. And if you had that essay question and you had to answer it, you would have no hope at all, right? You would have absolutely no idea. But if it came up as a multiple choice, you would at least have a chance. Because it's probably not A, the plot for the first animated film, Madagascar, written by Steven Spielberg, great-grandfather. It's probably not that. So you can eliminate that. King Adrian of Panamaria reunited the highly populous kingdom of Armenia, located in the central highlands with its capital at Antananarivo. Maybe. C. Colonel Richard Ratsimhadrava became the president of Madagascar. After 6 days as the head of the country, he died in assassination. D. Coffee beans became the main source of the economy in the country. Anybody have A as a guess? Anybody? No? Good. You get it, the joke? Good. B, anybody have B? There's one B back there. C, anybody for C? That was in the 70s, actually. Got you. Fooled you there. D, coffee beans became the main source? The answer is shockingly B. The answer is shockingly, that is a real name of a real king. From a long time ago. So if you were taking this multiple choice test about Madagascar's history, you might be fooled into D, perhaps, but you'd at least have a chance. If you were taking the essay question, you'd really have no hope at all. I don't even know what you would write. Draw a circle, draw something. I don't even know what you would do. And so Jesus he's having this conversation. He says, "Who do you say I am?" I believe what Peter does is he gets the multiple choice answer right. He's thinking about it from like a list of all his options, and it's like John the Baptist, or is it Elijah, or is he one of the prophets? He said, "No, you're D. The disciples and I have been talking. You're D. You're the Messiah. You're not anything else that's come before. You're D." So he gets the multiple choice answer right. But there's a huge difference between the multiple choice answer and the essay. And Jesus then says, "Yeah, you're right, Peter. And here's the essay on what that means." He begins to teach that he's going to have to be rejected. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to offer himself up as a sacrifice. And Peter, who's gotten the multiple choice answer right, he doesn't like the essay. So he pulls him aside to rebuke him. He says, that's not the kind of Messiah that I want. That's not the kind of king that we want to follow. So he pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. This is the important message for us to hear today. It's possible for us to get the right answer about who Jesus is and completely miss the point. That's what Peter does here. He gets the answer right. When it's time for the multiple choice, he's like D, and he gets it right, just like one of you got B on my multiple choice. He gets it right. Other people are saying this, but Jesus, you're D, whatever letter it was, you're the Messiah. He gets that right, but completely misses the point. So Jesus ultimately says one of the harshest words of Scripture. He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," which sounds a little mean. But what he's getting at, yeah, you can laugh about that, it's a little mean. It sounds really, really harsh, but what he's calling out earlier, Jesus has been tempted by Satan to become the king of the world. He's given that option. He's been tempted to do that. And so when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter, he's tapping into the fact that Peter is tempting him to become that kind of earthly king. And there's that temptation This is the temptation that Jesus faced, to become king without a cross, to become king without laying down his life. And so he says this harsh word, "Get behind me, Satan," because this is what he's encountered before. Peter is ready for the multiple choice test, but he has no idea about the essay. You know, it's possible, church, to get the right answers and miss the point. Because Jesus didn't invite people onto a road of casual belief. In fact, he invites us to come along with him and die. To die to ourselves, to die to our desires, to serve with our whole lives, to empty ourselves in pursuit of following Christ, to empty ourselves for full devotion. And then Jesus continues to teach, because in the first part there, we don't really see what he says. We don't see the essay. We see kind of a summary of it. But then we get this scripture, which is one of the most powerful things that Jesus says in all of the Gospels. And I'm not even going to have the words on the screen. I just want you to listen to it today. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or who can anyone give in exchange for their soul? What can anyone give? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So Jesus gives us here the essay portion of what it means to follow him. This is the essay portion. This is what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. This is what it means for Jesus to be king of your world and king of your life. Peter loves the comfortable answer, and in fact, it's great. He gets it right, and you do. You want to clap for him, give him a standing ovation. It's finally come to this moment. But he completely misses the point. Do we? What's beautiful, and why I wanted to think about this as we thought about the story of the disciples, is eventually the disciples, many of them, got this right. Eventually, they went into the whole world, and I think they were able to look at the life and ministry of Jesus and really understand, oh, that's what he was teaching us. When they were able to see the life example of Jesus pouring out his life on the cross for all people, they were able to see that, and they went into all the world and spread this message. They said, this is what it means, and this is the fuel for the early church. Because men and women gave up their lives. They took up their crosses daily to follow after the king. Because the disciples started to understand the essay portion of what was going on. After they saw it lived out in the life of Jesus, who gave up his life, who emptied himself, they eventually got it right. Which brings me back to trees walking around. As I said, oftentimes, the stories in the gospel, especially in Mark's gospel, they interpret other stories. So Jesus does this miracle, but it's like a half miracle, if you want to call it that. Maybe 55%, you know, maybe 70%. He clears up his vision just enough. And this is a picture, it's a metaphor for exactly what Peter needs. Because Peter, when he has this opportunity to declare who Jesus is, he declares, "You're the Messiah." So he gets it a little bit. He sees it like trees are walking around. But he needs a second touch. He needs one more touch to get his vision completely clear, to understand what this really means for his life. He needs a second touch again and again from Jesus to understand what it truly means. So he's able to see what Jesus means, like trees walking around. But when Jesus starts to really explain what it means to follow him, that's where he's really going to see. And the truth is, church, this is a story for all of us. We need to again and again re-see the world through the eyes of Jesus. And whether you've been a Christian for a month or your entire life, if you aren't over and over again coming to Jesus to get a new vision of what he's calling you to do, of his mission for you in your life, if you're not coming to him again and again, looking at the Gospels, looking into his story, these stories about a blind man and this story about Peter remind us that again and again to follow Jesus, we come to him and we say, Jesus, what would you have me do? Where would you have me go? What will it mean for me to lay down my life for you this week? We all need a second touch and a thousandth touch and a millionth touch. We need a touch again and again from Jesus, who's truly the Savior of the world. And I hope that as followers of God, as people who are following Christ with our lives, we'll be people who don't just settle for the multiple choice answer. We're really willing to consider the essay. So my challenge for you, church, this week is to read through one of the Gospels, either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It'll probably take you 2 or 3 hours. If you want the easy way, go to Mark. It's a little shorter. You can do that. But this week, I want you to be challenged again, to be retouched by Jesus, to see the way that he loved people, see the way that he interacted with people, and relearn and reimagine what it would look like for Jesus to be king in your life. And just think about the stories and relook and re-experience Jesus. Because church, we all need to do that again and again and again, because it's not enough to just know who Jesus is. We have to experience exactly what he did and what he calls us to. We're going to sing the song again, We Place You at the Highest Place. And I wanted to close with that song because I want it to be kind of a theme for us this week, that we would place Jesus at the highest place of our hearts. And what I want to do is have you just kind of sing at the beginning, sitting down and kind of softly with your eyes closed. And as we sing, I'm going to read this passage again where Jesus really fleshes out the essay, where he fleshes out what it truly means to follow. So if you'd